So we're finishing our series on Jacob this morning. We've been following the life of Jacob throughout these couple of weeks. And, you know, quite frankly for me, I like Jacob a lot because he's a flawed character and I can relate to a flawed character. You know, sometimes in Scripture, there's some superheroes of the faith like Paul. You know, I can't relate to Paul. You know, he goes through so much. He's so faithful. But Jacob kind of like a cunning guy, you can really see his flaws. I'm like, okay, you know, I can relate to this. People in the kingdom of God that God uses that have some serious flaws. And so I find him pretty relatable. And through these narratives, we find that Jacob is so obviously flawed, but that God is also so obviously present. He's faithful, loving, and tenacious in his covenant with Jacob. You really see God working in Jacob's individual life. But you also see God working his plan of salvation. You see that he is bringing salvation to the world through Jacob and then, of course, subsequent patriarchs and ultimately Jesus Christ. Now, we're ending the Jacob series in chapter 35, not because Jacob dies here, but because it becomes clear from this chapter on that Jacob's no longer the main character. He moves to the periphery, and his son Joseph becomes the main character. And then what we're going to find today about Jacob is that there isn't a fairy tale ending. There's no fairy tale ending. Just like in life, there are no fairy tale endings. The sin in Jacob's life, the decisions that he made in the past, are going to have real and lasting consequences for the rest of his life. And I think this chapter demonstrates that to us. But in the middle of all of this, God shows that even though his decisions are going to have lasting consequences, he's still going to work out his plan for salvation. He's still going to work out salvation for the world through this flawed person and through his flawed family. So let's stand to read the word together. Our passage this morning is Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29. It's printed in your bulletins. So Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29. Then they moved on from Bethel, where they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. The sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 108 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the Holy Spirit to teach us, to make us alive, to know who you are, that you would convict us of our sins and give us an accurate reflection of what our character is really like. Lord, we pray that you would just make this a fruitful time for us. Teach us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Why do good people do bad things? That's the way that a lot of people in our society frame the question when confronted with somebody who has done something wrong. Why do good people do bad things? There's an NPR article entitled "Psychology of Fraud: Why Do Good People Do Bad Things?" And the author talks about how the subprime mortgage crisis has forced psychologists to rethink the cause of unethical behavior. In other words, why did so many well-to-do people, successful people who seemingly had it all put together, decide to commit fraud. And ultimately, they got put in jail. So the article gives an example of a guy named Toby Groves. All right, Toby Groves grew up on a farm in Ohio, and he really believed that he had a strong moral ethic. He got brought up in a home with a strong moral ethic. In 1986, he was walking around in his house, just walking around, and he all of a sudden sees his dad out on the lawn on all fours. And he thinks to himself, oh, he's having a heart attack. I better go check on him. And he rushes out of the house, and he says, Dad, what's wrong? And all the dad does is hand him a newspaper. And on the front cover of the newspaper, it has an article saying that his older brother went to jail for fraud. Right? His older brother has been sentenced to jail for fraud. So his father said to Toby, don't you ever be like your older brother. You be different. 22 years later, the front page reads that Toby Groves was found guilty of bank fraud. So psychologists spend the rest of the article describing how does someone like Toby, with a strong moral compass, in fact, someone in his family made the exact same mistake. How does he become guilty? How does he become a swindler, a fraud? Now, we don't have enough time to talk about the entire article, but I thought it was pretty interesting that the psychologist essentially concluded that external circumstances put too much pressure on him so that he didn't even know that he was confronted with an ethical dilemma. In other words, his company was facing a lot of pressure. They were running out of money, so he was thinking about taking a loan. And he knew he couldn't secure a loan, so he lied about it. But he wasn't confronted with an ethical situation. He was just under a lot of pressure. Now, the rest of the article is filled with explanations like this. It points to just all these external circumstances as to why Toby committed fraud. And I just wanted to say, hey, maybe Toby just wasn't as good of a person as he thought he was. You know, maybe the premise is flawed, that he just wasn't as good of a person as he thought he was. You know, for a lot of us, what the psychologists are proposing, that's not a satisfactory explanation. But this is how a lot of people view ethics. People separate acts, things that people do, from their character. In other words, the assumption is that people are good inherently. And the bad things they do have nothing to do with their character. Nothing to do with the very core of who they are. This is why on another news article, a serial rapist in Maine, a guy that spent 20 years in prison for raping multiple women, then he was released for 4 months and raped another woman at knife point. He filed for appeal a couple of months ago, and he says, I'm not a monster. I am a good person. In other words, I just do bad things. I'm not really a bad person. People separate their acts from who they are. That's what a lot of people do. Now, I propose to you today that this view has made its way into a lot of Christians' minds. Not totally, but in part. Let me explain. As Christians, we believe that we are sinful. There should not be any Christians here today that would deny that. And as Christians, we also believe that God forgives our sins, wipes us clean, and frees us from the power of sin. And all of this is true. But it seems that for many of us, we fail to acknowledge that even though God forgives us of our sin, sin can still negatively affect us at our core. There are consequences, and it impacts everything. Impacts the very core of our being. Sin can affect our thoughts, desires, our passions, our ambitions, our thought life, and it certainly affects our character. But some of us think that because Christ forgives sin, we forget this effect that sin has. We've separated the act, the things we do, from the person, thinking that just because Christ forgives the act, it will no longer have effect on the person. Jacob, in this time, in this period of history, the chosen one, he's the patriarch, the one who God has covenanted with, demonstrates that sin has a negative effect on the person. And that's what we need to be reminded of today. You see, God covenanted with Jacob. He said this, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and a king and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give you this land to your descendants after you." Jacob experienced Jacob's ladder. He wrestled with God and had an intimate relationship with him. But notice that Jacob's life is not marked with perfection and sinlessness. In fact, the main thrust of today's passage is that there's heavy consequences for what Jacob has done, even though God has forgiven his sin. So the main point that we should all take away is this: Christ gives us hope, even in the midst of the stickiness of sin. So Christ gives us hope, even in the midst of the stickiness of sin. So our first point: death is a reminder that sin has stuck around. Death is a reminder that sin has stuck around. In verse 16, we find that Jacob is moving his family on from Bethel. We don't know why he chose to leave all of a sudden, but presumably it's to go back to his father's land, Hebron, as God had previously told him to do. So he's just merely fulfilling the promise and vow that he was told. And he leaves the land of Ephrath, and Rachel begins to give birth and had great difficulty. The word for great difficulty is the same as the one described in Exodus when they say that the slaves were under heavy labor, brutal labor. It's the same word. So Rachel is under heavy labor. She's having great difficulty in her childbirth. In verse 18, we are told quite suddenly that Rachel died. Rachel died while giving birth to another son. The woman who exclaimed to Jacob in Genesis 30, "Give me children or I shall die," died from the very thing she wanted so desperately. But let's take a second and look at the larger dynamics going on in chapter 35. On the one hand, it is a God-filled chapter. This is what one scholar says about chapter 34, verses 35. Now, let me remind you about chapter 34 first, though. Chapter 34 is where Jacob's daughter Dinah gets raped by Shechem, and Jacob's sons go on a rampage. Right? "You raped our sister? Well, now you will all die." And it's also where Jacob demonstrates that he kind of doesn't really care that his daughter is raped. He's more concerned with his own reputation and safety and well-being. So that's what 34 is. It's this horrible account of rape and murder. So this scholar says this, comparing chapter 34 with 35. Chapter 34 does not mention God and is full of lust, murder, deceit, and wretchedness. But this chapter, 35, is filled with God. His name appears 10 times, plus once as God Almighty, El Shaddai, plus 11 times in the names Bethel and Israel. The contrast is striking. So 34 is a godless chapter in the sense that people don't care about God. But chapter 35 is God-filled 11 times. Bethel, house of God. Israel, striven with God 11 times. So chapter 35 is a God-filled chapter, but it is also a death-filled chapter. Last week, when Pastor Harry spoke on chapter 35, verse 1 through 15, in verse 8, we find that the nurse, Deborah, died. So Rebecca's nurse died. Now Rachel has died. And at the end of chapter, Isaac dies. See, it is God-saturated, but it is also death-saturated. Though God is active in working out his plan, death is real. See, Rachel is the beloved bride of Jacob. Jacob went through such great difficulty to marry this girl. He loved her so much. When they first met, he single-handedly moved a gigantic stone off the well so she could get water from it. He then worked 7 years to earn her hand in marriage. And when tricked by her father, he worked another 7 years to have her hand in marriage. It was a 14-year courtship. You know, I know some people who say, you know, I pursued my wife for 3 months. She kept saying no, but finally she said yes. Well, this guy pursued Rachel for 14 years. And the pursuit was not buying her flowers and chocolates, it was hard labor. In fact, in this passage, we know that Rachel meant a lot to Jacob because on Rachel's tomb, he set up a pillar. There are three places where Jacob sets up pillars. One is Bethel, where God speaks to him. It's where he sees the angels ascending and descending. So he sets up a pillar to remember what God has said to him in that place. The second time is where Laban catches up to him. And he sets up a pillar as a line to separate the land that he has from the land that Laban has. It also commemorates that God has delivered him. And the third is to mark where Rachel dies. Doesn't that communicate how much Rachel meant to Jacob? Jacob's ladder, deliverance from Laban, the death of my beloved wife. But Jacob's love for Rachel is not enough to stop death. His craftiness, his cunning, his strength, and wit are all no match for death. Death was stronger still. Death is indeed one of the most prevalent themes in Scripture, and it's certainly prevalent in Genesis. There's nothing Jacob could do to stop the death of Rachel. In fact, she died doing the very thing she wanted most. How do we apply this theme of death to us? God gave life, and Adam and Eve chose death. And in Genesis, death is repeated over and over and over again. It is an unavoidable reality for all people, even for the beloved wife of Jacob. And this ought to dramatically change the way that Christians view the world. You see, death is not just a part of the circle of life. You're sorry, Lion King. Nor is it the sharpening tool to improve species, as naturalistic evolution seems to say. It's almost like death is a good thing. You get better when other people die. It's fantastic. No, death is not natural. Every single person must face their mortality. It is inescapable. In John 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And the account goes that Mary sees Jesus and is incredulous. Jesus, why didn't you come earlier? You know, if you had just come earlier, my friend wouldn't have died. And Mary began to weep. Some translations say she begins to wail. She's tormented. And upon seeing her weep, Jesus wept also. The shortest little segment. Jesus wept. Now, why did Jesus weep? After all, in a few moments, with just a couple of words, he's going to say to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus just gets up and comes out. Why does Jesus cry? Why does he wail? Why is he so disturbed in his spirit, in his soul? Did he not know he could do that? Was it a surprise to him? B.B. Warfield, famous theologian, quoting John Calvin, puts it like this. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. See, Jesus knew what death was. It was invasive. It was oppressing his creation. It is not natural. The Christian ought not view death as natural, as if it is the way things ought to be. It is appropriate for us to grieve, to despise, to hate death. But most of all, it is a reminder to us that the curse of sin is still with us. Sin has stuck. And with it comes death, decay, and destruction. It is easy for us to become callous to the death in this world. But when you see death in this world, experience death in your family, it is a reminder to you that things are not the way they ought to be. And we ought to not like it. We ought to hate it. We ought to grieve over it. Our second point. Sin is stickier than we think. Sin is stickier than we think. We tend to think that once sin is forgiven, we are done with it. We can move on. But I think Genesis 35 pushes back against that and shows the entanglement of sin. It shows us that sin is sticky. It clings to us. We can't get it off. It stays with our families. All this God talk in Genesis 35 verses 1 through 13 is sandwiched between two terrible sins committed by Jacob's offspring. Right, so remember, Genesis 35, 1 to 13 is the renewal of the covenant. I mean, that's a big deal. God saying, hey, you know, I'm with you no matter what. I'm going to make your family an amazing nation, and kings are going to come from you. And then sandwiched between, two accounts of these terrible sins. So remember, 34 is the rape of Jacob's daughter, and how the sons go out on a rampage, killing everybody. And then here, we have Reuben raping his mother-in-law. So while the heinous crimes of Shechem and then the equally terrible slaughter committed by Simeon and Levi occur in Genesis 34, we might expect spiritual revival, right, after the covenant. But that's not what we get. Once again, what we get is Reuben sleeping with his mother-in-law. Let's read that real quick. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. You know, that's where the covenant is placed in between these two terrible things. Israel is on the way home, but Reuben sleeps with his mother-in-law, his father's concubine. See, the Bible is pretty different from our movies. When something terrible happens in the movies, it tends to be really explicit. It wants to show you everything. But the Bible, when really terrible things happen, it tends to just keep it brief. Right? That's a pretty major detail to just spend one sentence on. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. The Bible keeps it brief almost as to say, this happened. Not much really needs to be said. It's disgusting. It shouldn't happen. It's awful. We'll just leave it at that. Sometimes people think that Reuben did this out of lust, did it out of passion, his rage. But in context, it seems that Reuben had a deeper motive than that. According to Jewish commentators, so Jewish people interpreting their own Bible, Bilhah is called Jacob's concubine, whereas previously she is called a milk servant. So all of a sudden she's a concubine. All right, one of Jacob's wives. In other words, the question that Jewish commentators ask is this: Rachel is dead. Who is going to take her place? Who is now going to be the favored wife? Because Rachel's dead, right? That was Jacob's favorite. Now she's gone. After all, Jacob has shown that he's not going to show Leah any preferential treatment whatsoever. After all, Jacob is with Leah only because he's been tricked, not because of love. And so as long as Leah is not favored, Reuben would not be favored. So Reuben sleeps with Bilhah to remove any chance that she could rival Leah's position. Raping Bilhah would mean that she has the status of what's called living widowhood. Just as it happened to Absalom, King David's son, who sleeps with David's concubines, and they became under the status of living widowhood. In other words, Bilhah would be seen as a widow, defiled by another man and no longer Jacob's concubine, but would be taken care of as a widow, thus making Leah the favored wife. Right? This shouldn't surprise us. Reuben is the guy that used mandrakes to try and get Jacob to sleep with his mother Leah. That's kind of weird for a son to do, but it shows his own ambition. Furthermore, in ancient Near Eastern custom, if a son possessed the concubine of one's father or enemy or anyone you were fighting against, you were validated as successor, as the heir, and the next one in line. You actually see this played out in 2 Samuel chapter 3. We won't go there today. So it's not just a passionate thing. It's Reuben trying to gain status and power over his brothers. Now, of course, later we find out that this doesn't work at all. 1 Chronicles 5:1, speaking of Reuben. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So, nice try, Reuben, but that just made your father hate you. You see, even though Jacob had a mountaintop experience with God, a renewal in his relationship to him that didn't make the consequences of sin go away. Sin is sticky. It sticks with his family. Reuben is, of course, responsible for his own actions. But Jacob's sin plays a significant role in Reuben's actions. First off, Jacob was a polygamist. We know that God designed marriage between one woman and one man, not one man and many women. In addition to that, everyone knew that Jacob favored Rachel, and therefore he also favored his children with her. And he created a ripe environment for jealousy and contention. And he has to take responsibility for that. So sure, Reuben committed the act, but Jacob created an environment that was hard for his kids. I mean, how could they not have rivalries? How could they not hate each other when he showed such preferential treatment? We see how Jacob doesn't care about his daughter, Dinah, but was more concerned with the fact that they were in danger and caused his sons to rage. He's creating an environment ripe for hatred and bitter rivalries. You see, even if sin is forgiven, there are still lasting consequences of sin on your own life and in the lives of those around you. It's inevitable. On Jacob's deathbed, in chapter 49, he says this: Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So far, so good. But then he says, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. That's what Jacob says on his deathbed. See, sin sticks. Reuben's sin sticks with Jacob all the way to the end of his life. So much so that he says, hey, even though you're my firstborn, even though you're my might, even though you have incredible dignity and power, I remember what you did to me. You went up to my couch. You will no longer be the firstborn in right. He harbored this anger against his son till the very day that he died. Reuben's sin affected his dad, and Jacob's sin affected his son. But perhaps most telling that sin has consequences is found in verses 23 through 26. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Verse 24, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. You know what we actually have here in these verses? These are the 12 tribes of Israel. But this is the only place in the Bible where the 12 tribes of Israel are ordered by matriarchal categories, organized by mom, and not by age. If you look anywhere else, it will be organized by the ages of the sons, not by their mother. This is telling us that this family is divided. Leah's sons will rival Rachel's sons, and Bilhah's sons will rival Zilpah's sons. They will all rival one another. And this is the exact setting that is given to us for Joseph's narratives in chapters 37 through 50. You are to read those narratives in light of this divided family with bitter rivalries. It is this family divided that we are introduced to the next patriarch in Joseph. In fact, the family tensions rise to such a degree that they try and kill Joseph. Remember that? They try to throw him in a pit. Now, I've gotten into fights with my three sisters, but they've never once tried to throw me into a ditch and leave me there for death. And this story turns out, luckily, and I say luckily sarcastically, that his life is spared because instead of killing him, the brothers decide, we should just sell him. Man, these guys are so merciful. And so his life is spared only because they decide to sell him to Midianite traders. This is a bitter rivalry. And it is born out of the sin in this family. Not just any one person, but sin has stuck with all of them. It's present all throughout their family history, even though they have become God's chosen. You see, we can't be fooled into thinking that we can dabble in sin and then God forgives. I mean, he surely does. But then expect that sin has no consequences. Now, maybe sometimes the consequences are not immediately apparent, but sin almost always affects us and affects others. Let me tell you a story that I read in last night's New York Times. A lot of you know that there was a huge ferry boat disaster in South Korea. They say it was one of the worst peacetime disasters to ever occur in South Korea. 304 passengers were killed when this boat tipped over and sunk. And the vast majority of these high school were high school students. So the vast majority of these 304 people were high school students, young people. But in the Times, there was a very heart-wrenching, convicting backstory to this whole tragedy. I was pretty shocked to read it. The ferry company that owned this boat is run by a man named Yoo Byung-yoon. All right, I'll probably butcher that. I'm just going to call him Mr. Yoo, all right, from now on. He's the founder of the Evangelical Baptist Church of Korea. Okay, now it sounds like a pretty good-sounding church, but it's actually a cult. And it's labeled a cult by conservative Christian denominations in Korea. All right, so the Evangelical Baptist Church of Korea. Now, the primary reason why this group is seen as a cult by conservative denominations in Korea is because this church teaches that once you are saved by God, you are completely detached from the sins that you will ever commit in the future. And you'll be guaranteed a path to heaven. So in other words, you're converted, God's forgiven. He's also forgiven everything you've ever going to do in the future. So just do whatever you want. And that's pretty much the message of the church. And, you know, while none of us would explicitly say that, I would argue that a lot of us maybe act that way and think that way. In other words, they detach the acts that a person commits from the person. Well, it turns out there were a number of reasons why this boat sank. First off, the cabins were overloaded with cargo because the more cargo you ship, the more money you make. So the boat contained far more cargo than it should have. They say about double the limit. The boat also had some art galleries on board that contained heavy slabs of marble. All right, so the boat was overweight to begin with. And because boats get weighed, they decided to let some water out of the ballast tank so that the boat would pass weight requirements. Now, the ballast on a boat is basically underneath the boat, and you fill it so that the boat will be stable, right? So that it'll be bottom heavy and not tip around. So what they did is they let out all the water from the ballast tank so that it becomes lighter on the bottom, and now everything is super heavy on top. So basically, we had a boat that was extremely top-heavy, and it was primed to topple over. In fact, inspectors are like, we don't understand why this boat just didn't topple over sooner. Now, behind all of this is the story of the Yoo family's material greed that ultimately led to this horrible disaster. Mr. Yoo, to give you context, in the past was convicted of funneling money into his businesses from his own church. He's a millionaire. That's kind of an understatement. Hundreds of millions. They say that he has $8 million worth of real estate in the U.S. alone and a condo at the Ritz-Carlton in Manhattan. And he owns an entire hilltop village in France. But turns out that only $2 was spent on safety for for this ferry boat. The money spent to create a safety certificate is the only money that he spent, $2. In fact, most of the crew that escaped said they were completely unaware of what to do during an emergency. Now, the cherry on top of this, Mr. Yu was an avid artist. And it turns out he would use hundreds of thousands of dollars from the ferry company to purchase his own art. Probably the art on that boat that made it heavy, leaving no money left over for safety training. The Yu family, they are currently fugitives. Some have been caught, but some are in hiding. Last week, Mr. Yu was found dead. See, unchecked sin has consequences. It sticks with you and affects all those around you. See, for the Yu family, it's probably hard for them to see how it got this bad. How did we get to this point? And it doesn't just happen right away. It's decades of small decisions motivated by greed, pride, selfishness that grew and grew and built on top of itself. And when they thought they were safe, that they had a good system going, funneling money from here and here and not doing business honestly, the stickiness of sin catastrophically came to a head. It caught up with them, as sin always does. When we use the forgiveness of God as an excuse to keep on sinning, whether intentionally or not, we are setting ourselves up to face very real consequences. Some of us dabble in pornography, and we tell ourselves it's no big deal. Who are we really hurting? But at the end of the day, pornography will affect your marriage. It will affect how you view women on the street as objects and not as the image of God. And it will affect the way that you raise your own daughters. Don't tolerate it. Install filters. Find accountability. Attack that sin. Some of us struggle with complacency and we'll say, I'll fix it tomorrow. I don't really care. But let me tell you, I know that a lot of us want Christian families. If you let complacency grow, then it will be extremely difficult to raise your children up in the Lord. Don't you think children can tell whether or not their parents really believe in this stuff? What about crisis? If you're complacent, will you be ready to deal with that? Don't just live with complacency. Set goals for your spiritual life. Read good books. Read the Bible. Spend time with mature believers. Some of us struggle with unchecked ambition or pride. And this is one of those socially acceptable sins, right? He's super driven. What an awesome guy. It's perfectly acceptable for someone to neglect their family, neglect their spiritual life, so long as they are rich, powerful, and appear to have it all together. But what we aren't told is that you're slowly becoming your own God. And the ultimate question is, can these things really satisfy you? Some of us struggle with self-righteousness. You look down on others when they aren't as good as you. When someone does something well, or if they are gifted, you're going to try and point out where they are weak. You're going to point out about why they aren't that good. And all of that masquerades as holiness, doesn't it? I've got it put together. But in the end, you're going to find that you don't really need a Savior at all, and that you're incapable of loving and genuinely caring for others. See, if we leave these things unchecked, they grow. They affect the way that our families are put together. They affect your friendships. They affect everybody. And in all these things, repent. Tell people to call you out on it, and don't be quick to defend yourself. Pray. See God for who he is. And the list can go on and on and on. There's so many things that we can leave unchecked that grow, that harm us. Take a moment just to even think of your own families. Some of us come from families where fathers or mothers have hurt us. And we can either choose to hang on to that, let it stick with us and affect us, let it cripple us, or we can choose to fight those sins. Empowered by the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to help your own family be different. You see, yes, you are saved. You are. If you're a Christian today, you've professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. But that doesn't mean now that you can just go on thinking that you don't need to fight sin. John Owen famously puts it like this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin, killing sin is not a way to earn salvation, but rather, as forgiven people, you must recognize that sin is deadly, wrong, and dangerous to you. So use your freedom to live a better way. Live in wisdom. Live in righteousness. This leads us to our final point, that Christ gives us hope even in the midst of the stickiness of sin. God really demonstrates that he is in the middle of such chaos. He demonstrates that he's in the middle of all this sinning that's going on, in the midst of such sticky sin. Now, how? Well, there's a couple of things. Rachel dies in the promised land. That's actually an amazing thing. Think about that. Rachel actually dies in the land that Israel will one day have. In fact, her grave site becomes an important site throughout the Old Testament. Benjamin is also born in the promised land. And out of his tribe will come the first king. So we see that the covenant that God makes with him is going to start being fulfilled in this young man named Benjamin. Saul was a Benjamite, right? Now we know Saul was not a good king, but the fact that kings are coming from this family tell us that God is being faithful to his word. He's moving in salvation history. He's moving according to his plan. Further, by giving birth to Benjamin, God shows that he has answered Rachel's prayer in Genesis 30, verse 22. So she gives birth to Joseph in Genesis 30, verse 22. And his name means, may the Lord add to me another son. That's what Joseph means. Kind of a greedy name, right? You just had a son, so you name him, may I have another son. All right. But God shows that he's quite faithful. He indeed did add another son. He's faithful to his word by bringing a king out of Benjamin, and also by giving Rachel another son. But we are also shown that God is faithful in the narratives to follow. The stickiness of sin isn't enough to thwart God's plans. It's there, it's real, it's devastating, but God's plan moves forward. Through the family's deep division and rivalries, they almost kill Joseph, right? They hate each other because of these different families that they come from. But instead of killing Joseph, Joseph rises to the top of the Egyptian government and becomes a type of savior for his people by being able to provide food for them during a famine. This is why in chapter 50, verse 20, he says this: as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The life of Jacob affected the life of Joseph. I mean, that much is clear. The rivalries created by their father caused Joseph to be left in a ditch. These rivalries were real because sin makes real impacts. But yet God remains faithful through it all, working out all his purposes to bless and make available a salvation for his people. See, Jacob's life is a mess, yet somehow God is sovereignly working it all out for his good and the good of those who are to come. One of my favorite theologians says this, Gerhardus Voss. He says this: Jacob's reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out in these narratives. This is done in order to show that the divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of the revelation here. In other words, Jacob's flaws are being brought to the surface to show you that it isn't your goodness that warrants grace, but rather that grace brings about goodness in your life. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote. Let me close with this. If you are a Christian here today, you do not battle against sin in order to be saved. You are saved, and thus you are called into battle with your sin. This is why you are called to put on the armor of God, not the beachwear of God. But the reality is that many of us are far too comfortable with the sin in our lives, or we become so discouraged and disillusioned with some of the things that we struggle with that we no longer even try to change. See, the church is an interesting bride. When I was growing up, all the sermons that I heard were, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Read your Bible and God will be pleased. Obey your parents and God will be pleased. And so it was kind of a legalistic preaching. Then, you know, I'm still in my 20s, but throughout my 20s, all of the sermons are, you're forgiven. Don't worry about that. That's burdensome. You're forgiven. The gospel forgives you. I think the gospel calls us to both. You are forgiven apart from anything that you do. Now live a life of holiness. We need both. We need balance. We need both of these things in our message. But we are too comfortable with the sin in our lives. See, if we saw sin for what it really is, as cancerous, dangerous, joy-robbing, satisfaction-robbing, blinding us to God and poisonous to us and our families, would we really just live with sin and not fight? That's what Galatians 5:16 says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. As Christians, we are called to take an honest look at ourselves as who we really are, to seek the truth not just about who God is, but also what our character contains, the good and the bad. The gospel allows you to have strength to look at yourself honestly in the mirror as the world turns away from that mirror because they are afraid of what they will find. And the reason for that is because God is with us in this fight, just as he was in the middle of Jacob's life. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God is with you as you battle with these things. And the final thought is this. Grappling with sin can be discouraging. The more we see our sin, we just seem to keep finding more. I noticed I'm proud. I'm going to work on being humble. And then you discover that you're proud of being humble. Indeed, I am more humble than all of you. It's discouraging. I tried to pursue a good thing. How come sin keeps popping up? It's like that game with the alligators, right? You bop it, another one comes up. You just keep bopping them, but they keep coming up, and it torments you. That's what sin is like. But we can have hope, because the truth is that this life is as hard as it gets, as hard as it will ever get for us. One day we will be glorified and with God no longer able to sin, no longer double-minded and wanderers. And because of that, death, the ever-present enemy in Scripture, will be crushed. As 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 25 says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And get this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. verse 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Brothers and sisters, cling to Christ as your hope and fight that sin. Kill it, or it will be killing you. Let's pray.